and turn in your Bibles once again to the Gospel of John. Gospel of John, chapter 14. This morning we'll read verses 25 to 31, focusing on verses 28 to 31. John chapter 14, verse 25. Hear now the inspired word of God. These things I have spoken to you while abiding with you, but the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I said to you. Peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give to you. Do not let your heart be troubled, nor let it be fearful. You heard that I said to you, I go away and I will come to you. If you loved me, you would have rejoiced because I go to the Father, for the Father is greater than I. Now I have told you before it happens, so that when it happens, you may believe. I will not speak much more with you, for the ruler of the world is coming, and he has nothing in me. But so the world may know that I love the Father, I do exactly as the Father commanded me. Get up, let us go from here. Let's pray. Father, once again, as we prepare to look into your word, prepare our hearts. Forgive us of our sin. Open our eyes or ears that we would see, hear, and understand what you have to say to us. And just as you've promised, we ask that your word would not return void, but accomplish every purpose for which you send it. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. A couple of years ago, a new detective series from Canada came upon American television. The show was called Motive. And it was a rather unique series. I'm not a big fan of cop shows, for obvious reasons. But at the very beginning of this show, the prospective victim was identified, but they also showed who the murderer was. And the twist of the show was trying to figure out what was the motive for the murder. And so it was the murder mystery from a whole different perspective. And that, of course, was the name of the show, was Motive. One of the jobs of a homicide detective is to find the motive for a crime. In some cases, you will not be able to obtain a conviction without demonstrating to the jury a clear motive. And what I mean by that is very often motive will determine if, in fact, a crime has been committed and what the punishment for that crime is. In order to convict a person of murder, you have to prove intent. And to prove intent, in most cases, you must identify the motive for the crime. This is, in fact, a biblical principle. Motives are important. Of course, what you do or what you do not do is important. There are both positive and negative commandments from God. But as Jesus so clearly taught in the Sermon on the Mount, the motive of your heart is just as important as what you actually do. Remember Simon the magician? He followed the apostles around, and when he saw the Holy Spirit given by the laying on of hands, he wanted this for himself, and so he offered to buy it. And Luke records it this way in Acts chapter 8, verse 19. Simon says, "Give this authority to me as well, so that everyone on whom I lay my hands may receive the Holy Spirit." But Peter said to him, "May your silver perish with you because you thought you could obtain the gift of God with money. You have no part or portion in this matter, for your heart is not right before God." Certainly it's a good thing to desire the Holy Spirit. But the motivation of his heart was wrong, and Peter tells him he's going to perish with his silver. Jesus, in this very discourse that we're studying in John, said that whatever we ask in his name, he will give it to his people. But James gives us more insight on this same subject. James says, you ask and do not receive because you ask with wrong motives. So it's not merely the asking something from God, but it's the motivation of the heart. It's important. Motives are important. In our text, we find Jesus explaining some of the motives of his heart. He explains why he has done and said certain things. Now remember the context of this portion of the Gospel of John. Jesus has finished his public teaching and has withdrawn to a private place with his faithful followers. And he's giving them his last instructions before he leaves. His words are meant to comfort them, because the hours are coming that they will be in distress following his arrest. And we have been examining many promises that he has made to these men. There's quite a few promises we've examined. Most recently, we have seen the importance of his promise that the Holy Spirit is going to be given to the church. And in the four verses we will look at this morning, we find him giving more important information to the apostles and revealing what is on his heart and even why he is giving them certain information. So let's begin by looking at the information that Jesus is imparting in these last four verses of this portion of his discourse. First thing he says, that he's going away. Verse 28, you heard that I said to you, I go away. Now, this is not the first time he's told them that. He repeats this, I'm going away, and we have seen that this is an inclusive statement. What does he mean by he's going away? Well, he's going to be arrested, he's going to be crucified, but also after that he was going to ascend into heaven and would no longer be ministering here on earth. In fact, those facts are the reason for the whole discourse, to comfort, to encourage, to exhort the disciples to stay the course, not to give up the ministry. All those promises. And now once again, he reminds them of his departure. Now by his repetition, Jesus is emphasizing the importance of his leaving them. He did not want the disciples to forget that he was going to be going away. Now it would have been easy for me to read these last few verses of chapter 14. And to say, well, you know, we've already covered most of these facts, so let's just skip over them. But if Jesus thought it was important to reemphasize these things and to repeat them, I think it's important for us to review them as well. Because there's things that we need to learn from them. And I hope you see how there's very important information, and then on top of that, he shows us the motivation of his heart. So first, he says that he's going away. Second piece of information that he's giving them, he says, I will come to you. Now, some commentators take this to mean the second coming of Christ. And I can see how one would arrive at that. And it probably does include a portion of that. The return of Jesus in power and glory is a crucial doctrine of the church. And it's not one that we shy away from in this church. I have preached many sermons, many times, on the return of the victorious King of Kings. And properly understood, this is one of the most encouraging doctrines of Scripture, is our doctrine of eschatology. We do not believe that Jesus is going to return to save his defeated church from extinction, but that he will return in glory after all his enemies have been made a footstool for his feet. Psalm 110, 1 Corinthians 15, Hebrews 10, and more and more. But I'm not convinced that that's what Jesus is referring to here. I believe he's speaking more about his returning to them through the Holy Spirit. Remember just a few short verses back when Jesus promised to send the Holy Spirit to them, to indwell them, to abide with them. He said this in verse 18 of the same chapter, I will not leave you as orphans, I will come to you. And that was a specific promise to those faithful, the faithful men in that room Now, of course, there's an application for us, but the promise was mostly to them. And so as Jesus encourages them, he reminds them that his going away is not permanent. He will come to them through the Holy Spirit and will return physically once again on the day of judgment. But then he gives a third piece of information. Look at verse 30. He says, I will not speak much more with you, for the ruler of the world is coming, and he has nothing in me. Jesus informs them that his time is short to speak to them. And we know that. This is his last discourse even to the apostles. And so he says he's not going to speak much more to them. He has a few more things to say. We have a few chapters left in this discourse. But the fact is, when he concludes this discourse with his high priestly prayer in John 17, they go to the Garden of Gethsemane with him. And after a time of prayer, that's when Jesus is arrested. So these are his last moments before his arrest. And he's using these to prepare his followers. And so he tells them, the ruler of the world is coming. Now this is very important information. Remember that ever since the sin of Adam, the Messiah was promised. Remember the words that God says to the serpent in Genesis chapter 3 when he's putting the curse. He says, I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise you on the head and you shall bruise him on the heel. From that time onward, Satan has tried to prevent the Messiah from coming. We've seen this clearly in our study of the Old Testament in our Sunday school time. He had Pharaoh kill the infants when Moses was promised. He thought that was the delivery, trying to do away with this righteous line, with the righteous seed. And then when Christ was born, Herod kills all the babies. Why? To try to prevent the Messiah from coming. And then after Christ was baptized, Satan came to him in the wilderness and tempted him three times to sin. And of course, we know he failed. But we read that in Luke 4 because there are some ominous words there. Luke 4:13. When the devil had finished every temptation, he left him until an opportune time. In other words, Satan wasn't finished trying to do away with the Messiah. He was trying to get him to fall in any way that he could. So he waited until an opportune time. You know, don't think for 1 minute that many of the trials that Jesus endured during his earthly ministry were not orchestrated by Satan himself. Don't think that the Pharisees, Sadducees, and others were operating completely independently. In fact, did you ever notice how much demonic activity is reported in the New Testament time period? We don't see that in the Old Testament. Do you not suppose that Satan mustered all of his troops to come against the Christ and his whole legion of fallen angels were coming against the Christ to try to foil the plan of God? And so now Jesus, as he's preparing his disciples, says, Satan is coming. And again, in a very diabolical way, through one of the disciples of Jesus himself. Remember, Judas has entered into a deal with the rulers to betray Jesus. But Jesus knows all about this. In John chapter 13, we read this. When Jesus had said this, he became troubled in spirit and testified and said, truly, truly, I say to you that one of you will betray me. And then a few verses down, Jesus answered and says, this is the one for whom I shall dip the morsel and give it to him. So when he had dipped the morsel, he took it and gave it to Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot. And listen carefully to verse 27. After the morsel, Satan then entered into him. Satan was still coming for Jesus. Therefore, Jesus said to him, what you do, do quickly. You see, Satan believed that this was an opportune time to kill Jesus. To be betrayed by one of his own and turned over to the ruthless Romans for execution. But notice what Jesus says in the present text. He says, I will not speak much more with you, for the ruler of the world is coming. And then there's a little phrase at the end. I just love the way he said this. And he has nothing in me. Satan is the accuser. You know, mankind is subject to all of Satan's accusations. Why? Because we're all guilty. When Satan looks at one of us and says, you're a liar. Yeah, you're right. You deserve hell. Yeah, you're right. We have no defense except through Jesus Christ. But not so Jesus Christ. There is no guilt in him that would give Satan any claim or any advantage over Jesus Christ. There is no corruption of any sort in him. See, and Satan misunderstood the importance of who Jesus Christ is. He believed that if he could orchestrate the death of Jesus, he could win the war. You know, Augustine is the one who is credited by calling the cross the devil's mousetrap. The devil orchestrated the sending of Jesus to the cross, and he did so by using wicked men, but as he found out, the cross turned out to be the instrument of redemption and the defeat of Satan. And see, and this was important for the disciples to know and to understand. It's important for you and I to understand Satan is a defeated foe. You have victory in Jesus Christ. He had gained victory on that cross. And this is important that we understand this. Too often you hear messages being preached and it's like, just hang in there and sometimes we'll be rescued at the end of the age when the rapture comes. Satan's a defeated foe. Jesus continues. He gives one more piece of information he gives here. And it's important too. In verse 31, he says, I do exactly as the Father commanded me. You know, one of the crucial doctrines that we hold dear is the perfections of the Trinity. The relationship of the persons of the Trinity are perfect because of the uniqueness of our triune God. One God manifested in three persons. And each person in the Trinity working in perfect harmony because God is one. And when the second person of the Trinity, the Son of God, took upon himself human flesh, he did so in perfect obedience to the Father to whom he willingly submitted himself. Now, you and I, well, I shouldn't have put this on you, but I'll never, I don't think, completely understand the character of our great God. But it's important that we understand what he has revealed to us on the pages of Scripture. God sent his only begotten Son to take upon himself human flesh and to die in the place of sinful men and women by atoning for their sins. And he accomplished that mission perfectly. So let's move now to the motives that Jesus shows for revealing this information to them at this particular time. Why did Jesus spend this time of telling the disciples everything that would happen to him coming up? Verse 29, he tells us. Now I have told you before it happens, so that when it happens, you may believe. It's very simply put. Everything Jesus taught was important. There was always a reason for what he said, and here the reason is clear. Why did he tell them these things? To increase their faith. Let me put it this way. Why should we believe that Jesus is the Christ? Because everything he taught was fulfilled in absolute perfection. You know, the world is full of broken promises. whether the promises come from a man, of a woman, an institution, a government. In the history of this world, no one has ever been perfect in keeping their word. And in fact, even if a person has the best motives, sometimes the promise is just beyond their ability to keep. Sometimes, though, they have no intention of keeping their promises. They just make them for expedience sake. Think of all the campaign promises. Things have gotten so bad that no one expects a campaign promise to be kept. I actually heard a politician say, "Oh, you wanted me, you were holding me that? That was only a campaign promise." I said, "What?" If you look at the record of Scripture, there is nothing like it in the history of mankind. So when you read what Jesus said and what he promised he would do, your faith should be increased just as the faith of the disciples was increased. How many times do you find a gospel writer using words such as, "All this took place that the Scripture should be fulfilled"? Over 20 times in the Gospel of Matthew alone. The point is, there is more than ample evidence to show that Christ is who he claims to be, the very Son of God. And part of that evidence is that every word that he spoke was true and fulfilled Scripture. But he also gives the disciples another motive for his actions here. Verse 31. "But so that the world may know that I love the Father, I do exactly as the Father commanded me." You know, we've spoken of the love of God very often in our study of this gospel. And rightly so, since it is one of the principles that John, in particular, emphasizes over and over again. One of the key verses in this entire gospel is John 3:16. "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life." That's a crucial text in this gospel. And John expands upon that in his first epistle. In chapter 4 of his first epistle, verse 7, he says, "Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God, and everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. The one who does not love does not know God, for God is love." God is love. Therefore, it is only natural that Jesus demonstrates his love for the Father in the sight of the whole world. And as we've seen over and over again, biblical love is not defined by emotion. Biblical love is commitment. Biblical love is always shown by action. Again, John's first letter, he writes this in verse 10 of chapter 4. "In this is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins." So that's the gospel message. It's love. Therefore, it is important that Jesus demonstrate that love before the whole world. And that's what he says in our text. You know, as the Apostle Paul says in Romans 1, "The evidence even of just creation alone leaves the world without excuse. How much more then the evidence of the sacrifice of Jesus Christ?" That's a testimony to the love of God. Let me say this. There is no logical, rational, scientific, or philosophical reason to reject the truthfulness of the gospel of Jesus Christ. The only reason men do is the hardness of their heart. Amen. And that brings us to the response to this information. What should our response be? Well, Jesus tells us the first response is that you should be rejoicing. Verse 28, You heard that I said to you, I go away and I will come to you. And he says, if you love me, you would have rejoiced because I go to the Father. In other words, he's saying, you should be rejoicing that I'm going away. I want to quote Matthew Henry on this because he says it so well. Commenting on this verse, Matthew Henry says, the disciples of Christ should show that they love him by their rejoicing in the glories of his exaltation, rather than by lamenting the sorrows of his humiliation and rejoicing that he has gone to his Father, where he would be and where we shall be shortly with him. Many that love Christ let their love run out in a wrong channel. They think if they love him, they must be continually in pain because of him. Whereas those that love him should dwell at ease in him, should rejoice in Jesus Christ. It's truly unfortunate that many Christians do not experience the joy of the Lord. Just because some Christians are called to suffer during their lifetime doesn't mean that all Christians are to endure the same circumstances. But even if you are called to suffer, you can still rejoice. James tells us that, count it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials. Joy is one of the fruit of the Spirit. And as Christ is relating to the disciples what lays ahead of him, he tells them that they should be rejoicing. They got tough times coming ahead, but they should be rejoicing. You know, this was the subject of our last Bible study this past Tuesday evening in that book, Free Indeed. The title of the chapter was Freedom in Joy. Richard Gans tells kind of a humorous story of a man visiting one of the only remaining Scottish Covenanter churches, which are known to be very conservative and they don't really show their emotion. And this man who was attending the service was moved by the power of the sermon that morning, and he just shouted out, "Praise the Lord!" And a member of the church turned around and looked at him and quickly rebuked him. He says, "Excuse me, we don't praise the Lord here." We understand what he means, but Gans noted in his book, joy, a fruit of the Spirit, is an indication of our fellowship with God. It is our privilege to be cheerful even in difficult straits. The second response is to believe. We briefly addressed this, but it bears repeating. Jesus told his disciples in advance that he was going, what was going to take place. For what purpose? So that you may believe. As the disciples saw the unfolding of prophecy right before their eyes, their faith was increased. And to be fair, that faith didn't always increase immediately. You know, the disciples are just like us. You know, sometimes we have a disconnect. We look, oh, these were these great holy men. And, you know, they were men just like us. Just like us. Sometimes we need to be hit on the head a few times before we recognize the truth, don't we? Thomas had to see and feel the scars in order to believe. And Jesus said, blessed are you because you have seen and believed. Blessed are they who did not see and believed. You know, we have now the full revelation of Jesus Christ in pages of Scripture. We see the fulfilled prophecy. It should increase our faith. And so Jesus said, I have told you in advance that you would believe, have your faith increased. The third response is more by implication. It's not explicit in the text, but it's that we have an example to follow. Look at Jesus in verse 31. He says, but so that the world may know that I love the Father, I do exactly as the Father commanded me. Jesus told the disciples that his perfect obedience to the Father was a demonstration of his love. And that demonstration was to show the world what true biblical love is all about. We are to follow that as an example. Jesus was not only our Savior, but he was our example. We're told by Peter to follow in his steps. And Jesus said, if you love me, keep my commandments. What better way to show the love we have for Christ than being obedient to his commandments. So then, we've seen this morning motives. Motives are important. It is possible to engage in a righteous activity and yet do so for all the wrong reasons. You know, the Apostle Paul speaks in the book of Philippians about some who are preaching the gospel out of envy and strife. And he expands upon that thought with these words. He says, they proclaim Christ out of selfish ambition rather than from pure motives, thinking to cause me distress in my imprisonment. Preaching the gospel, impure motives. We should not be surprised by that, since we see many today. Men standing in pulpits who have turned the gospel ministry into a business. So Christ teaches us in the text before us not only important information concerning himself and the work of redemption, but he teaches that it's so important that we have the proper motivation of the heart. And that's what I'd like to focus on this morning. Christian, are you walking in faith? Are you working to advance the kingdom of God with the right motivation of your heart? When called to serve, do you do so with joy or grudgingly only out of sense of duty? You know, even in the giving of tithes and offerings, do you do so cheerfully? Scripture says God loves a cheerful giver. A number of years back, I was preaching on tithing in particular, and I made the comment that, you know, if you're not giving your money cheerfully, keep your money. The church doesn't need your money. God doesn't need your money. The deacon spoke to me afterwards and said, please don't say that again. But I mean it. God gives you an opportunity to give for you, not for him. He owns the cattle on 1,000 hills. And he has blessed us richly here. I'm not up here appealing for money. God has very abundantly blessed us. But you have the opportunity. In a few moments, we're going to celebrate the Lord's Supper. It's the perfect time to examine your heart, not just what you do, but the motivation of your heart. If you're here this morning and you're not a Christian, the message of Christ is clear. Only those who have repented of their sin and called upon the name of Jesus are saved. It is only the work of Christ on the cross that can save you. So I would call you this morning, repent and be saved. Let's pray. Father, once again we bow before you and we thank you for the teaching of your word. Thank you for the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, but also thank you for the example of Jesus Christ. Father, I pray that this morning that you would convict each of us, that we would examine the motivations of our heart, that they are pure, and that we are doing things out of our great love for you because of the love you have shed abroad in our hearts. I pray, Father, for anyone here who doesn't know you, that today would be the day of salvation. Take away their stony heart, give them a heart of flesh, that they would be able to repent and be saved. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.